Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time for an interactive encounter with you. You can listen on the radio. That's one thing that can happen. But the other thing that can happen is you can talk back to the radio. I don't mean you can just shout at the radio. Sometimes people do that when they're listening to my program, I think. But that's not what we're talking about. You can talk back to the radio host and actually be heard by the host and the audience by calling in. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you just have a difference of opinion and you'd like to express that and discuss it, I'm all for that. Give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And you're welcome to call if you're not a Christian also. If you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity and want to talk about that, you're welcome here. Or if you're not a Christian and you don't have objections to Christianity, you just don't know, you don't understand it, or you don't know how to become a Christian, you'd like to know, feel free to give us a call. We're here for you for the coming hour, and we've got at this moment one line open, the number 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mark, who's calling us from South Dakota. And Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Oh, thank you, Steve. My question today is about a situation that I just found out is going on in my church. And I wanted to get your thoughts or your advice on it, I guess. And discovered that there's a lawsuit in our church where two brothers who both go to our church are suing another man who goes to our church over a business deal that went bad. I don't know too many details about it. You know, if you ask me, I mean, aside from filing the lawsuit, was one in the right or not? I mean, I don't know. But,
yeah.
But I mean, the Bible's pretty clear about that. And
that's right.
And so I guess my question is, you know, just as me and an attender in the church, what, if anything, should somebody in my position be done as a third party who has not been asked to get involved in this situation?
Well, you're a part of the body of Christ, and so you are involved. If a Christian sues a Christian, it's a reproach to Christ, and it's a sin. The Bible absolutely forbids it. And so I'd be, first of all, curious to know, who's in charge in your church? Is it a pastor or a group of elders, or what do you got there?
We've got a pastor. He's been in the church for about 3 years now. I don't know how long the lawsuit has been ongoing. When the business deal went bad, it happened before the current pastor got here. But we're set up with a pastor and then a board. Generally thought that the board is not under the pastor, but if you ask most people, they'd say, well, the pastor's in charge with the board assisting him.
Is the board mainly there for business aspects of the church, or are they a pastoral group? Do they provide pastoral care? Do they teach? Do they counsel? Are they spiritual leaders? Or are they just like the business leaders of the church?
Yeah, it's mostly business, unfortunately. Although
okay, so the pastor's stuck with this one himself. I feel sorry for him.
Yeah, and I guess he's. Well, you know, I don't know what he's done.
Well, the first thing I'd recommend is ask him. Ask him what he's done. Just say, listen, this is not a small matter. The Apostle Paul took a chapter in 1 Corinthians to rebuke Christians who were doing this very thing and made it very clear that it's absolutely not okay. And the pastor no doubt knows this. I assume you're going to a Bible-based church and one where the New Testament is taught, and if that's the case, then your pastor probably is aware of this passage. And I'd go to him and say, you know, I just learned of this situation, and it's certainly a sin that's in the process of being committed. It's not like a sin that was committed and now people have repented. If the lawsuit is still pending, then those who are bringing the lawsuit are still sinning.
Yeah.
Of course, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, where he describes the wrongness of Christians taking other Christians to court, is that when Christians do have disputes, over matters that they might ordinarily go to a court of law about, there are really two options, and going to court is not one of them. The two options are as follows. You can go to the pastor or to a wise man in the church and let him mediate and let him arbitrate, and both sides can go with the agreement that whatever the church or the board of elders or whoever mediates this matter, whatever they say, both sides are willing to go with it. And that's what Paul said should be done instead of going before heathen judges about things. The other thing that Paul says you could do is just eat it. Take the losses, you know. Take the loss, love your brother, forgive him, and move along. After all that could possibly have been lost in this business deal would be money. One has to ask, is it more important that you get your money? And I don't care what the amount is. If it's $1 million, it doesn't matter. It's only money. The question has got to be asked, is it more important that you get your money back or that Jesus avoid being reproached by your greed? Now, some might say, well, it's not greed to try to get back money that we invested that we were swindled out of. Well, you should have been more careful about investing the money. And, you know, whenever you invest money, you take the chance that the business deal may go bad. Now, if the brother that they're suing, if he's really a crook, if he has really, been dishonest and took their money and ran or something like that, well, then he's the one who needs to be brought before the church. You know, he needs to be brought before the church and commanded to give the money back to the people that he robbed. And if he doesn't do it, then he should be subjected to church discipline. It's not as if the church doesn't have any recourse. They have perfectly biblical possibilities here. Either the man ripped off these brothers who are suing him, or he didn't, and it was just a matter of misfortune that the business venture went belly up, and now they're going to try to sue him, get their money back. If it's the first, if he ripped them off, then he's in the wrong. And they're also in the wrong to sue him because they should take him before the church instead. But if he isn't in the wrong, if he didn't cheat anybody, but he just unfortunately wasn't able to make the business work and they lost their money, then they should be forgiving him for that. Or they should know that that sometimes happens. And, if they didn't want to take that risk, they didn't have to invest their money.
No, I agree with everything you say, and I think that's the way it should be handled. But let's say I talk to my pastor and he would say, well, you know, I've done what I can, and we've gone to these people and tried to work something out, and they're just not agreeing to anything. And
well, if they don't agree to drop the lawsuit, then they should agree to leave the church.
Yeah.
They should not be in the church if they're not going to obey the Word of God. The Word of God, the church is not a haven for people who want to do their own thing. The church is a place which is a fellowship of committed people who are committed to obeying Jesus Christ. And those who are committed should be able to come to church and know that they're going to meet there with people who have the same commitment they have. It's not there for just every kind of, uncommitted person to come to who's going to follow Jesus as much as he wants to and no more. The church is to be a fellowship of committed believers. If a man is not willing to obey the Word of God, he's not a committed believer. It's that simple. He can say he is, but he's proven he's not. His works prove he's not. And, remember Paul said to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, with their mouths they profess to know God, but with their works they deny him. And, of course, if they're denying him with their works are speaking more loudly than their mouth. And it tells much more about who they are than what they claim. So, now, your pastor has only been there for 3 years.
Yeah.
And these guys have been in the church longer than that. Now, this is one of the problems. That young is he a young pastor or is he just new there?
No, he's a young pastor.
He's
young in the ministry. He got, he became a pastor after working in the business world for a few years. So.
Well, I pity him. I pity him because he's going to probably be somewhat intimidated by these guys. There's more of them than there are of him.
Yeah.
A. And B, they've been in the church longer than he has. Now, believe it or not, church politics is such, and this is corrupt, and churches often are corrupt in this way, that the people who've been there longer than the pastor has been often feel like they own the church and they can run roughshod over the pastor. The fact is, if a man of God is the leader of the church, if he's the pastor, it is his obligation to confront what he knows to be sin and to call people to repentance. And if they don't repent, it's his obligation to proceed with the church discipline, it seems to me. The Bible certainly teaches that. Jesus said that in Matthew 18, and Paul affirms similar things in his writings in various places, like 1 Corinthians 5 and other places. So I feel sorry for your pastor. For one thing, he's a young pastor, that is, he's new at it. He's in a prickly situation. He's newer in the church than the people are that he has to confront. And they probably feel like they have more ownership of the church than he does. And they're probably going to say, who are you, you know, to tell us that we have to do this or that. And if I were him and that happened, I guess I'd go to the board and see if the board would support his right to do what the Bible says. And if they won't, I think I'd take a hike myself and not pastor that church. I certainly wouldn't pastor a church where people were not going to be compelled to live for Jesus. What's the point of that? That's not a church.
And would you say the same thing about attending a church if most of the people would say or have the attitude that, well, it's unfortunate, but what can we do about it?
I certainly would. The thing is, a group that is not committed to obeying Jesus Christ, obeying the Word of God, is not a church. It's not a church. So would I attend a church like that? No, because I don't believe there would exist a church like that. There might be a group of religious people who gather in a religious building that calls itself a church, but if they're not committed to obeying Jesus Christ, they're not a church. The church is comprised of members of the body of Christ. And one thing that makes that identifies members of a body is they obey the head. You know, if someone's not in obedience to the head, they're not part of the body. And so, you know, if you get a whole bunch of people who are not obeying the head, they can call themselves a church. They can get a 501c3 corporation. They can buy a building. They can even associate with a denomination, but they're not a church if they're not in obedience to the head. So I would look elsewhere to fellowship if I were in a situation like that. Now, I wouldn't jump real quickly at it. You know, your pastor probably, I mean, I don't know him at all, but he may be very well-intentioned, and he may be very intimidated, or he might not even understand the concept of church discipline because it's a greatly neglected subject in modern church. But if I were you, I would make an appointment to see him and spend a half hour with him and say, you know, what do you think about 1 Corinthians 6 and about this particular situation that I've learned about, and what is being done about it? And the pastor might say something like, well, I've talked to these guys. They're not very cooperative. I can't make them do anything they're not willing to do. I'm just kind of grinning and bearing it. Well, that's not the right approach. You don't just grin and bear it while people in the church are doing scandalous things. And, you know, the leaders of the church are supposed to confront and require that people, you know, repent of sin or go elsewhere, not to a church.
Now, I assume that you've been a part of a church that did exercise church discipline?
Yes, more than one. I've been in three churches that have done that. But, let's see, four, actually. I've been in four churches that have done that. Each of them did it only once in the years that I was there. But the reason I was in churches that did it is because I was only in churches that were made up of people who were really committed to Jesus. And when I never did join a church that was just a denominational clone, you know, or anything like that. When I've been in churches, it's been in churches that are committed to obedience, and therefore they've had to bring discipline at times. They were unusual in that respect, because I think the average church. The average institutional church probably has never exercised church discipline on anyone, or if they have, it hasn't been one-tenth of the times that they should have.
Now, when you started to do church discipline, I assume that there were times where repentance did happen before it reached the point of disfellowshipping?
Yes, it often does. And now, it always has to start with a private meeting with the offender and a sincere charitable appeal to them that they must realize that what they're doing is wrong, it's forbidden by God, and that they must, you know, desist immediately. And if they do, then that's the end of it.
I'm very grateful for your tapes that you have available, and I've listened to a number of them, and I know that you went to Bandon, Oregon, is it? Or
yeah, Bandon. That's where our school was started, yeah.
And I assume that's a pretty small town.
Tiny.
Yeah, which we're... You know, my town's a town of about 15,000. I know there are good, genuine, believing Christians, but they seem to be scattered among various institutional churches. So, you know, we're in a position where my wife and I have talked about this, about we would love to, you know, I describe churches that, you know, for example, I hear you talking about, and she says, well, do churches like that really exist? And
sometimes there are two families in a living room.
Yeah, so what did you do when you moved to small towns? And
well, when I moved to Bandon, which only had like 2,000 people in it or less, I moved with us. I took a group with me. We started a school, and the school was a community. I actually moved from Santa Cruz, California, where I was an elder at Calvary Chapel there. And a number of families and I went, that we were actually sent off by the laying on of hands from Calvary Chapel to go up and start this school in Oregon. And so we had about 8 families who were like-minded. I had actually been discipling the heads of 7 of those households, or 6 of the households. I had been discipling them for a year on a personal basis. So when I moved to Oregon, these guys were close friends, you know, respected Christian brothers, and I knew them to be committed to Jesus. And that was our primary fellowship. We all went to church on Sunday in various churches in Bandon, but we had fellowship throughout the week because we lived in a community that was running a school. And so we got plenty of fellowship. There was no shortage there. We didn't really look to the churches in the neighborhoods for our main fellowship, although we did meet good people in them. There were some great people in some of those churches who became, they started coming out to our meetings on Friday nights, and we became close to them. But it's hard in some locations, and it's really hard right now in almost every location. You almost have to be willing. Here's the decision you have to make, Mark. It's a hard one. Do I take my kids and my wife and my family to a place where there at least be some people? You know, there's at least some kids there for my kids to know, and there's at least some people for us to have friendships with, and there's at least some Christians there for us to really have fellowship with. But the church itself is really not committed to being what the Bible tells it to be. Now, do we make that choice, or do we look for that little remnant? Do we look for another couple or two or three who have a burning desire to just follow what God says and just meet in a small group with them at the expense of having a large social circle and even placing severe limits on our children's social circle in a way? I mean, in terms of, if you go to a larger church, your kids will make a lot of friends. If you have only a few families, they may have only a few close friends. But the point is, if you do make the choice to go to the larger compromising church, then the risk you're taking is that your kids will grow up thinking that's what church is. And I would say that if you do go to a church that's compromised because you say, well, it's the only fellowship we know of, you know, we don't even know another couple we can meet with, you know, so we're going to go to this church even though we don't like it, we're going to hold our nose and attend, well, then I would say that you have to find some way, if you take children to such a church, of communicating with them that you're going there because you love the people and you think it's a good thing to be with other Christians. But there are many things about the church that are not what you believe a church ought to be. And you know, we really need to raise a generation of children who know something about what church is supposed to be so that it doesn't just perpetuate the same thing we've got now in the next generation.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you for your time.
Yeah, my lines are full. I better move along. But I you're not in an easy situation. But I'll tell you, I've been in not that easy a situation similar to yours on many occasions. And It's a lonely life at times on the narrow path. There's not many that travel on it.
Yep.
But there are some. There are some, and I would imagine that there's a number in your town that you could meet and or might even know already.
Well, there is one thing. We're grateful that there's a homeschool support group. My wife and I homeschool. And
that's usually a good thing.
Yeah, but it seems like there's, you know, 2 or 3 families from each church in town that, you know, it's spread out over over the churches, but God's faithful, and I mean,
Your kids can at least your kids can make a larger number of friends by being in the homeschool support group.
Yeah.
So the question is what you and your wife find for fellowship.
Yeah.
All right, Mark. Well, I'm sorry to hear about your situation, but maybe your pastor's going to take care of it properly. I would talk to him first and see what his plans are and what his attitude is.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, Mark. Okay. Bye-bye. All right, we'll talk next to Jacob from Houston, Texas. And Jacob, it's good to hear from you again. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you, brother? Good to hear you.
Good. Real good.
Okay. Steve, a question today. And once again, one of those verses which I frankly confess that I've never fully understood. This is in Mark chapter 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and "This is my blood of the new covenant." Then verse 25, he says this, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I don't even know where to start with the understanding of that verse. Is it, I'd just like to hear your thoughts on that, and is it related in any way to another passage in the book of Luke, chapter 5, where Jesus says, they're questioning him about why his disciples were feasting, and he says, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." And the one thought I think I read somewhere once was, when Jesus came, this cluster of parables was a cluster of parables at the beginning indicating that he would be taken away because the fruit of the vine he would not find in Israel at that point in time. So if you could just share your thoughts with me on that one, please.
Well, it is a difficult statement. It seems to me like it could be understood more than one possible way, depending on what it means in the kingdom. Because the kingdom has more than one phase. Of course, when Jesus returns, his kingdom will be universally acknowledged, and it'll be, it'll cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. However, he did establish the kingdom with his disciples, and, when he says, "I won't drink the fruit of the vine, again, until I do it with you in the kingdom," he might be simply saying this is the last Passover we're going to have together before the kingdom is inaugurated. I'm going to die, I'm going to resurrect, I'm going to go to heaven, and the kingdom is going to be inaugurated. Perhaps we're referring to Pentecost. And as a result, the next time I drink with you, it'll be in this kingdom. That is, the coming of the kingdom is that near.
Okay.
That before another Passover has come, it will be here. And I'll be eating and drinking with you in that. Now, if in that sense, he doesn't mean in his personal presence. But we know that wherever two or more are gathered in his name, he's there. And so when the church gathers to take communion, he is there. He's present with us in the midst. And one could say he's there at the meal with us. He's feasting with us, But he could be simply saying, the kingdom is now so near that there won't be another occasion like this before it comes.
Okay.
And so the next time I eat and drink with you, he might even mean, in the next Passover, the kingdom will have already arrived. Now, another way of looking at it is, and this would be more of a futurist way of looking at it, that he's referring to the real, the manifestation of the kingdom at the end where Jesus returns and his kingdom is universal at that time. It's possible he'd be saying, listen, I'm going to be gone between now and then. I won't be eating or drinking up where I'm going. But when I get back, we'll be eating and drinking again. But I won't be doing it again until I'm back. And that is, this is the last time we're going to eat together or drink wine together before my second coming and the kingdom being, realized in its fullness. However, he did eat with them after his resurrection.
That's right.
We don't know if he ever drank wine with them, but that might be simply a technicality. He might be referring specifically to the Passover wine. He doesn't say so, but it was a Passover on the occasion when he said it. And he might be simply saying, before another year has gone by, before there's another Passover, before we drink this wine again, the kingdom will have come, and I'll be drinking it with you in the kingdom next time. That could be his meaning.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you for that, Steve. Oh, gosh. I had another quick question here. Can I ask you another quick one?
You waited long enough. Yeah, I'll give you another question.
Okay.
My lines are full, though. Go ahead.
All right, this one won't take long. Remember one time he told the disciples, I think it was Peter, what you bind on earth will be bound on heaven?
Yeah.
Well, can you quickly expound on that one?
Yeah, well, he said that to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and he said it to all the apostles in Matthew chapter 18. He said, whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, it doesn't read that way in all the translations. The King James and many translations say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven.
Uh-huh.
And whatever you loose in earth will be loosed in heaven. And it sounds as if he's saying, and it's when it's worded that way, it sounds as if he's saying, you will bind things on earth, and as a result of you doing that, they will be bound in heaven. And you will loose things on earth, and as a result of you doing that, they will be loosed in heaven. In other words, what you bind on earth or loose on earth is going to affect what will be bound or loose in heaven. But actually, it reads the opposite way in the Greek, and some translations bring this up. He doesn't say what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He says what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. That is, you will bind on earth the things that are already bound in heaven, and loose on earth the things that are already loosed in heaven. So that he's saying what you apostles will do, you will bring about on earth the realities that are already true in heaven. Now, binding and loosing, from what I've understood, was a term that the rabbis commonly used, and the disciples would have been familiar with the language of the rabbis, and that when a rabbi would say that a certain thing is permitted or a certain thing is not permitted, when they were teaching the law, by permitting something, it is said they were loosing that behavior. If they were forbidding a certain thing, they were binding that behavior. That is simply an idiom of the rabbis, that if a rabbi said, this cannot be done, then it would be said, he has bound that activity. And if it says, if he says, no, this is permitted, then it would be said, he has loosed that activity. So binding and loosing, if Jesus was using it the way the apostles were accustomed to hearing the rabbis use it, would mean that you are announcing on earth what things God has permitted or not permitted. You are the teachers. You're God's teachers. There are certain things that are established realities in heaven, and you are here on earth to declare them and to enforce them on earth. As I understand it, there are many things established in heaven that are not yet realized among us on earth. That's why we're told to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because God's will is already done in heaven, but not entirely on earth. So we pray that it might be done on earth as it is in heaven, but that those realities are to be brought into reality on earth through the ministry of the, I would say, of the church. Some would say of the apostles themselves, since Jesus said this to the apostles. But I think that the basic idea here is that the church is God's authorized institution to speak to the world about what God has said must not be done. That is, the church is God's mouthpiece here. And they are, when the church does what it's supposed to be doing, it is enforcing on earth realities that are already realities in heaven. It is causing to be realized things on earth that are true in heaven. And that's what I think he's saying to them. Now, some people use those passages to talk about binding and loosing the devil, you know, or demons. And that is not what the context of either passage is. In Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, it does not appear that binding the devil or loosing the devil is, or demons, is what Jesus is talking about there. But if we understand that in a sense Jesus did bind Satan, and that's a reality in heaven, there's a sense in which the activities of the church also tend to enforce his binding.
Right.
The limitations of his power on earth, so that whatever is already bound in heaven, we bind on earth. So there, I think the general idea is, whatever the exact meaning of binding and loosing is, the general idea is the church is here on earth to establish as realities here what is already established as reality in heaven.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Steve. Truly, you shed some light on that for me. Steve, were you able to record the lecture why you were still a Christian?
I can send it to you on a CD. Just email me and ask for it.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Bless you, brother. Thank you for your time and for answering our questions so faithfully.
Okay. God bless you, Jacob.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're talking next to Micah, who's from Monroe, Oregon, and we've got Isaac from Gettysburg, Maryland, waiting. Hello, Micah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Well, this is probably kind of dumb, but I was wondering, I've been trying to get your guys' number, and I know you can't give it out over the air or anything, but I've asked, like, Don Cooper, and nobody has it.
You're trying to reach my daughters?
Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you email me? Because I think they can you do that? Do you have an email?
But I can go somewhere and do it.
Okay. Well, let me tell you what my cell phone is, and you can call me off the air when we're done.
Okay. Thanks.
Okay. My cell phone number is 541.
Okay.
980.
Okay.
950. But don't tell anybody.
Okay, I won't.
That's strictly private.
Okay.
Okay. It's good to hear from you. How are your folks doing?
They're doing really good.
Yeah, my girls are doing good, too. They're in L.A., but they'd love to hear from you.
Yeah, I really miss them.
All right. God bless you. All right. Bye-bye. Well, that's a different kind of phone call to get. That's a long-lost friend of our family that apparently didn't know how to reach us. Let's talk next to Isaac from Gettysburg, Maryland, and we have a couple lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Isaac, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. God bless you for your ministry.
Good to hear from you, brother.
Yes, I was, this afternoon I was going through your Romans 5, and I tell you, that is as confusing as it gets.
It is a confusing chapter about the, you know, what Adam did or did not send down to us, huh?
The doctrine. But let me quickly add this to your exposition on it. Could it be that since Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that those children are an exception to the Augustinian view of original sin?
Well, yes. Well, I mean, it's entirely possible. Now, this would not be considered orthodox by most people, but the trouble is that what is considered orthodox in some cases has very little scripture to base it on. And the Augustinian idea of original sin is that babies are born under the condemnation of Adam's sin, as well as under the influence of a sinful nature, which inclines them to sin. So one of those aspects has to do with what they're considered to be guilty with from the gate, right from the word go. They're considered to be guilty because Adam sinned, and they're condemned. The other has to do with, you know, how they live their lives, that they're bent from birth towards sinning, and therefore they're going to commit a lot of sins as well as be guilty for what Adam did. Now, I don't hold that view, and I don't think Paul did, or any biblical writer. I do believe the Bible teaches that people are born with this bent towards sin. There's a lot of different places in Scripture that I see this, and you could see it anyway in reality if you didn't see it in the Bible, that people are born more inclined to sin than not. And that's like what we often refer to as a sin nature in man or in children. And I think children have that. But the other question, are children born guilty? Are they born condemned for what Adam did? This is considered to be an orthodox view, but it's not found in the Bible. The Bible does not teach that children are born guilty of anything Adam did. If it taught it anywhere, it would be in Romans 5:12, where it says, and we actually had a call from John from Portland a few days ago about this very verse. Some people feel that Romans 5:12 is saying that all of us are condemned because in Adam we sinned, meaning we're guilty of sinning because Adam. What's that?
I hold that view. I think it's correct.
Okay. See, I don't see that it says that there. I see Paul saying that death passed to all men because all sinned. That is, they sinned, and therefore they die for their own sin, not because Adam sinned. In fact, Romans 5 goes on to say that although, sin and condemnation came on the world, yet justification came on all men through Jesus, what he has done. And I believe that it's one thing to acknowledge that children sin, It's another thing to say that God holds them accountable for their sin or anyone else's before.
Anyone else's sin, yeah, that's the difficult part.
Yeah, I mean, you know, it says in Ezekiel chapter 18 that God does not hold a son accountable for his father's sins.
That's true. Right.
And so if he doesn't hold anyone accountable for their father's sins, I don't think he holds them accountable for sins of more remote ancestors than their fathers.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, the next quick question. I know you have a lot of people on John 6:44.
Uh-huh.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come. Now, Steve, right there I see the total depravity of man. Now, do you disagree? I've gone through your Calvinism and Arminianism exposition.
Uh-huh.
I am a Calvinist until I run into you, and you kind of swayed me a little bit, but you didn't quite do it. So I have to tell you, I'm still a Calvinist. And this verse here really does it for me. Plus, a couple of verses earlier, he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's irresistible.
Right.
They will come to me. That's irresistible grace right there. And if it's coming from the mouth of Jesus, you haven't been able to sway me.
Well, that's fine. Let me answer those questions.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, okay. As far as those verses go, I'm not a Calvinist, but I believe those verses too. I have no problem believing those verses. As a non-Calvinist, and I never have been a Calvinist in my life, but I've always felt that it's entirely correct, that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Now, the drawing of the Father can take many forms. It can be that, you know, they feel convicted of sin by a direct act of the Holy Spirit convicting them. It can be that they are taught by Christian parents or by the church that certain things are right and wrong, or that the gospel is such and such, and God draws them through that means. Or it can even be that they just, you know, some people just contemplate God. And, you know, they're out alone thinking about things and thinking about their life. And their contemplation leads them to believe they need to come to Christ. Now, in any of those cases, I can see God at work drawing them through direct action of His Holy Spirit, or through, you know, the influence of somebody speaking to them, or even by their own contemplative thoughts about God and life and so forth. I believe that however people come to Him, it's easy to see that God is providing all of these avenues. And if God did not, then no one would think to come to Him. No one would come to Him at all. But I don't see anything here saying that there are some people that God is drawing and other people He's not drawing. And everybody that He draws will necessarily come. Now, the verse you said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. I agree fully with that, too. But I don't see that as a decree of law. Okay, anyone that the Father gives me has to come to me. I think it's a prediction. All those that the Father gives me will come to me. But who are those people? Who are the people that the Father has given to Him? Well, only the Gospel of John really uses that kind of language, but it uses it a lot. And in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, Jesus said to His Father that it says this in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. Okay, these are the ones. Jesus said, everyone that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, so He's talking about the men that God has given Him.
Right.
I've manifested you to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now notice, we're talking about a specific group of people. They've been given by the Father to Jesus. And Jesus made it very clear, they will come to Him. If someone is in that group of people, they will come. Now, He doesn't say this is some kind of a group that's elect. He just says they are the ones who were God's people. He says they were yours, and you gave them to me. So before Jesus came to Israel, there were many Jews who were God's elect, as they were the remnant. They were believers. They believed in God. They didn't know about Christ because He hadn't come yet. But when He came, those people who were already God's people came to Jesus, and that'd be very predictable. If there were people whose heart was to follow God and to follow His prophets and to follow the Messiah when He comes, and God reveals to them, that's him over there, well, then they're going to come to him. And that's, you know, I think Jesus could predict that very well without making some kind of a statement about some nebulous group that's, you know, of people living at all times who are in some sense elect and can come and the others won't. And they irresistibly will. Jesus is talking to his own generation, which was a transitional generation, because before he arrived, they had only the law of Moses and the prophets. And some people were obedient and faithful to that, and some were not. The ones who were God's people. They were God's remnant. Then Jesus comes along, and God sends his remnant to Jesus. He turns them over. He gives them to Jesus. Basically, those who were followers of the Messiah, or I should say of the prophets, became followers of the Messiah, quite predictably. Of course they would. Their hearts were already going that way. It's like the people who met Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the temple when he was a baby. The old Simeon, and also Anna. These people were already God's people. When Jesus showed up, God made them recognize him because they were already his. It's like if you and I are God's people because we're born again, and you know God sends a prophet among us, and he's a true prophet. And if God quickens to your heart and says, that man's a real prophet, well, then God has brought you to that man's ministry or whatever, given that man credibility with you. And I think that what Jesus is saying is those people who are already God's people, he's giving them to me. And they recognize my credibility. They know who I am. And they're now following me. And, of course, they'll come to me because they're already the ones that God has got. And
because they already elect. That's the word.
Well, you know, right. If I was a Calvinist, that's the word I would use. But the Bible doesn't use it. You know, so.
Who uses elect, Steve?
Not about these people. Not about these people. I mean, do you find the word elect in John chapter 6?
No, I'm not in John chapter 6, but.
Right. Okay. So in other words, we have no reason to believe that Jesus is talking about the doctrine of election in John chapter 6. There is a doctrine of election found in some parts of the Bible. But John chapter 6, but John chapter 6 may not be talking about the doctrine of election. He's not saying that there's in all time an elect number and they will inevitably come to him. He's saying there are some people who right now, as I'm walking on the earth at the Sea of Galilee, there are people who are God's people by a prior commitment. They've made a prior commitment to be believers in God, and God is going to take those people and give them to me, and they're going to come to me. And,
what about John 10 when he talks about my sheep? What are the sheep? Aren't they the elect?
Well, he says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me.
And they follow me.
Right. So a sheep of Jesus is defined as somebody who has heard his voice and has submitted to his lordship and followed him. Now, if we can say that those are the elect if we want to, because the Bible does use the word elect for the saved, but the word elect doesn't always translate into the doctrine of election that Calvinists hold. At least it doesn't for me. It never has, and it didn't for the early church for the first four centuries. You know, it wasn't until Augustine that anyone came up with Calvinistic ideas. Augustine invented Calvinism. Before that, there was 400 years of church history that no one saw any need to import the Augustinian or the Calvinistic doctrine of election into the word elect. The word elect has a meaning, but the Calvinistic meaning isn't the only one that's available.
Really? I'll research that. Okay, good. I'll let you go there. I'm just waiting.
Okay, I appreciate that. My lines are full. We don't have much time left, but it's good to hear from you again.
Okay. Bye.
Okay, God bless you, brother. All right, let's talk to John from Portland, to whom I just alluded a moment ago. Hi, John.
Yes, it is. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I just sort of wanted to quickly make one point and then touch on something that you had mentioned a few minutes ago.
Okay.
It's not just Augustine in the first four centuries that, pre-Augustine didn't believe that Calvinist way of thinking.
The Eastern Church never did accept Augustine. You're right.
No, and I would suggest to your caller, if he really wants to do some historical research, that there is a saint in the Eastern Church by the name of John Cassian, C-A-S-S-I-A-N, who was a contemporary of Augustine. And when Augustine started promulgating some of his ideas, people went to St. John and said, well, what do you think of this? and he essentially rebuffed and refuted everything that Augustine said on a number of these issues about predestination and that sort of thing. He's a wonderful read. So that was one small point. I don't know if you're familiar with Cassian.
No, but I'm going to become familiar with him. Thanks.
The point I wanted to call in about you, you had given, a fairly good summary about binding and loosing and the power that the apostles were given. And I think your summary was accurate. It begs the question, however, in the here and now, how can a Christian know that somebody that claims to have that authority actually does have that authority?
Well, in my opinion, the apostles' authority continues as it did when they were alive in their writings. And for that reason, we are not lacking apostolic authority in the modern church, even if we have no living apostles.
Well, correct. And I guess what I'm trying to point at here is when people claim to have that authority and they are teaching radically different things, somebody who is searching has no real way, from your vantage point, to understand who is legitimate and who is not.
Well, I think there is a way, but it's not something that's a simple or surface thing. I mean, people who have a casual approach to their study of Christianity, and they're just looking for someone in authority to tell them what to believe, you're right. Those people they have a lot of occasion to be very confused. But if a person is committed to following Jesus Christ, then that commitment translates into a determination to search the scriptures and see what things are true. I don't think the scriptures are that ambiguous about any of the important doctrines. I think there are some, you know, peripheral things that the Bible is somewhat ambiguous about, and you're going to find not everyone having the same opinion about. But I believe that you say, well, how's anyone going to know who's true? Well, if they know that the Bible's true, they can go to the Bible. I'll tell you quite honestly, John, although I have read plenty of theology in my lifetime, when I was young, and just entered the ministry, and I was 16 years old, I essentially just read the Bible. And I was influenced by teachers around me who were dispensational for a long time. But my own reading of the Bible, I never read non-dispensational writers. I just read the Bible, and I stopped being a dispensationalist from that. And virtually every view that I hold today, I gained just from reading the Bible. Since gaining them, I have often run across teachers who hold the same views, and it's always a relief and refreshing to me. But I haven't changed very many doctrines over the years from reading books, but just from reading the Bible, and I believe anyone can do that. I believe now that there are Bibles. Now, of course, if we're in a country where there were no Bibles, and, you know, I guess a church was established by a Baptist or by an Assembly of God person, it's the only church around, I guess the people there would have to just, until they had Bibles, kind of believe what they're told, and if they were wrong, I think in times of ignorance, God would wink.
Well, I think part of the issue here is, you know, it's not the naive or the ignorant that pretend to speak in the name of the church. I mean, for instance, your previous caller, you know, Calvin was not a dumb man. Calvin read the Bible. So did Augustine. And yet, those two men were so tragically wrong on some very fundamental aspects of what it means to be a Christian. And if you can't have a mind like Augustine that is somehow bound by a higher authority that is real, then you have no way of really knowing anything other than your own feelings about what you are reading.
Well, I'll tell you, I've been, you know, teaching like for 35 years, but my views are still open to correction. I have changed my views or modified or deepened my views on things in recent weeks on some issues. I mean, I'm always ready to learn more. And Augustine, if he had always been willing to learn more, might not have stayed in his Augustinian teaching. Of course, he was influenced by his Greek philosophical background, which I believe he imported into his theology and came up with the errors that he came up with. But if he had remained teachable to the end of his days, he probably would have, from study of the scripture, found his way out of them. Because many people who've been indoctrinated with Augustinianism, just from reading the Bible, have found their way out of it. The problem is when a man reaches his conclusions and decides that's where he's going to camp out, and he's not willing to change anymore. Calvin was that way. Calvin wrote his Institutes when he was, 26 or 27 years old, and when he was, you know, like 40 years later, he said he hadn't changed his mind on any points whatsoever from what he'd written. And I think, well, my goodness, I'm glad I'm not stuck in all the things I believed when I was 26 or 27 years old. I've learned something from my studies. But if a man says, listen, I've published on this, I'm not going to change now, you know, well, then he's not teachable anymore. And it's not just having a Bible that guarantees you'll know the truth. It's being taught and teachable by God. They shall all learn of God, Jesus said. And John said, you have no need that any man teach you, but the anointing that's in you will lead you into all truth. But that's only if you're teachable. Of course, a person can stop learning. And lots of the people who brought bad doctrine in the church, if they had been humble and teachable, might have progressed beyond their bad doctrine and gotten us out of it again.
Well, I think this is part of the point I'm trying to hint at here, is that, you know, these issues about, you know, whether or not one is teachable, I think is perhaps a separate issue. But you can't, and clearly, you can't say that you can read the Bible about the significant things and come to a clear understanding of what it's teaching. I mean, the very fact that baptism, union, salvation, an accurate anthropology, these are all fundamental things that certainly within the Protestant world, there are mutually exclusive views on anything that you would be fair to say is a significant point about Christian doctrine, life, worship. And it's not the peripheral things that are not so clear. I mean, the Trinity was not clear until the Council of Nicaea. I mean, the fact that Arius could read the Bible, and that any number of the significant heretics could read the Bible. They were using the scriptures as good as what you know small O Orthodox were using.
Yeah, I need to say something because I'm going to be out of time here. You know, one area where I would have a different set of presuppositions than yourself would be that, you know, if a man is reading the Bible carefully, honestly, humbly, and teachably, and still doesn't understand the truth, it's just a matter of time before he does, because God will lead him into the truth. And in the meantime, while he's wrong, I don't think he's on bad terms with God. I don't see, in all those years in the early church, before the Trinitarian doctrine was clearly formulated, there must have been lots of Christians who weren't Trinitarian, but I don't think they were on bad terms with God for it. I think that they just didn't understand it.
Well, I agree, and this goes back to my original point here. I agree with you. However, I think that once the church essentially rules on an issue, the claim of ignorance is no longer a valid excuse.
Well, I disagree. I disagree because it depends on which church has made the ruling. You know, I mean, just because a church says this is official doctrine from this point on, I don't think that obligates the conscience of every Christian the world over to agree with their decision. Now, you do, because we have a difference of opinion about that. But in my own thought, you know, if the Assemblies of God make a ruling that dispensational eschatology is biblical doctrine, I reserve the right to respectfully disagree with their ruling. And, you know, if they had existed back in the 4th century and made that ruling, I would still reserve the right to respectfully disagree. It doesn't matter what century they're living in. If they're not speaking according to the Word of God, it's because there's no light in them. Anyway, I can't discuss any more today, but I'd like to. And we have other callers that didn't make it on. But I really appreciate you calling, John, and you can certainly call next week. We can talk about this some more.
Thank you, and hopefully you got the email I sent you with the various translations of Romans 5:12.
I did, thank you. All right, you have a good weekend, and the same to the rest of you. Yeah, God bless you too. Mark from Chicago, my apologies. Jim from Salinas didn't get to you either. There's always another week, unless the Lord comes sooner, in which case it won't matter. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can write to us at the Narrow Path. The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find us and that address, if you didn't get it just now, at thenarrowpath.com. I hope you have a great weekend. We'll be back Monday, Lord willing, to continue our discussion. I hope you'll be